Well, if you would turn with me back to Psalm 95. Psalm 95, we read it once already. We'll read it again here shortly. James Montgomery Boyce, he's a legend in Reformed theology circles, and rightly so. He was the pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia from 1968 until his death in 2000. Ligon Duncan called him, quote, the dean of North American evangelical Reformed pastor theologians for the last two decades of his life. And I think that's an accurate description. Dr. Phil Ryken, he wrote this of James Montgomery Boyce. He said, James Boyce loved to worship. One of the remarkable things about his public ministry was the obvious and intense pleasure he took in giving praise to God. Dr. Boyce brought a special exuberance to the celebrations at Christmas and Easter, as well as to the many Bible conferences where he was a featured speaker. Then there was the Philadelphia Conference on Reformed Theology, for him, the high point of the worship year. Those who attended will recall how he used to sing without his hymnal, rocking forward and backward to the music and grinning at the triumphant close of Luther's great hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Let me ask you a question. How's your worship of God? How is yours? I know that I find myself falling short of the ideals that I see in Scripture. I find myself falling short of the way I would like to worship the Lord. And given the fact that he is the almighty creator of the universe and the fact that he's graciously saved me from my rebellious sin against him by means of the cross of Christ, my worship of God ought to be nothing short of spectacular. And really, all of us should say that. And so to this end, at the end of each year and into the new year, I generally do a shepherding series to kind of bolster certain areas of our walk with the Lord. And as I've been thinking about what I'd like to shore up in my own walk with the Lord and the fact that Christians tend to slide into self-focused and emotion-centered worship, or tend to slide down into rote, routine worship that loses its luster and its awe of God, I feel compelled to spend some time on this. So what I'm going to do actually is take a break both from 1 Thessalonians and Isaiah. And for the next few weeks, both Sunday morning, Sunday evening, we're going to reflect on our worship of God, getting us thinking about being more effective worshipers in 2016. So I'm going to do a series on worship, because not only is worship our highest calling, I would argue that worship is our only calling. It's the only thing we're called to do in life, and I think by the time we're done, you'll see that. One of the dynamics we're trying to avoid at Grace Bible Church is ever developing a culture of being church attenders who never make valiant efforts at sanctification, valiant efforts at becoming more and more like Christ. We never want to quit progressing and developing spiritually and deepening in our awe of God. We never want to become complacent. We want to continually grow in our knowledge of the Lord and in our walk with him. Now, the theme of our celebration banquet, which is coming up on January 15th, don't miss it, by the way. It's always a church-wide event. It's always a fantastic time. But the theme of our banquet is Come Worship the King. And this series, this message series, is all about worshiping the King. Today from Psalm 95, I just want to introduce this, generally speaking, and I want to talk about the call to worship the King. Then over the next few weeks, we're going to talk about worshiping the King with your life. We're going to talk about worshiping the King in what we would call Trinitarian adoration. We're going to talk about worshiping the King with song. At the banquet, we're going to talk about worshiping the King with expectant prayer. And we'll talk about worshiping the King with our possessions. And finally, we'll close the time in Deuteronomy talking about worshiping the King with sanctifying preaching. And so I'm really hopeful that we sink some deeper roots as worshipers of God. If the only positive thing that happens to you in 2016 is that you become a more God-centered and humble worshiper, that's a successful year. Amen. That's a successful year. So today I just want to look at worship, generally speaking, from Psalm 95. Psalm 95 is what's called an enthronement psalm. It's calling people to acknowledge that God is a great king and to enthrone him in our own hearts, to call to Israel to elevate their worship of God and to not only elevate God, but to lower themselves and to make that comparison more and more distinct. What I want to do is just give you a very simple definition of worship, first of all. This is not long. It's one sentence. Our simple definition of worship is this. Worship is the right response of the redeemed to the person and work of God. Worship is the right response of the redeemed to the person and work of God. Those who have come to true saving faith in the Lord through Christ, we have a response. We respond both to his nature as God, that's his person, and we respond to his nurture as God, that's his work. We respond to who he is and what he does. Now, Psalm 95 has a three-part message for us to introduce this, and they're really imperatival, meaning that they're commands, they're things for us to consider doing. The three messages are, listen to the appeal to worship, understand the attitude of worship, and test the authenticity of worship. And we'll go through these one at a time. I'd like to read the psalm to you again. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So I want to talk about this first. I want to talk about listening to the appeal to worship. Listen to the appeal to worship. We find this in the first 5 verses. The first 2 verses are an intense appeal, a plea. It's a begging almost. Come worship the Lord, to sing to the Lord, to make a joyful noise to the Lord, to come into his presence with thankful hearts. And it says it again in verse 2. Let us make a joyful noise with songs of praise. And as you well know, if you've grown up in the church, these 2 verses have long been the comfort and encouragement of those precious believers who can't carry a tune in a bucket. And so we return often to those beautiful saints who think that every song is sung in the key of very flat. And we just say, you're making a joyful noise, and we praise the Lord for you, and we long for heaven because of you. So we hang on to those. If you're not the one who can do that as well as others, you make the joyful noise. Now, these 2 verses give us verb after verb after verb after verb after verb. There's 5 of them calling us to worship God, and it begins with an imperative. It's the strongest form of command in Hebrew, the strongest form of urging. It says, oh, come. And it's a verb that says, you must do this. There is no choice. You have to do this. And it speaks, it's interesting, it's a word that speaks of walking somewhere, of going on a journey. It's the same word translated walk in Psalm 1, blessed is the man who does not walk. Same word in the counsel of the wicked. So we could say, oh, walk, let us sing to the Lord. That doesn't make sense to us, so the English translation makes sense in our way of thinking. But it speaks of a chosen path. It speaks of getting on a path and staying on it, a beckoning to come down this path toward worshiping God. We're to come into the presence of the rock of our salvation. This speaks of God as a provider of security, the provider of safety and peace. And then we get, in verses 3, 4, and 5, these 2 fabulous reasons to come and sing to the Lord. The first reason is that God is preeminent. God is preeminent. He's a great king above all gods. The psalmist is addressing people who are surrounded by idolatry. By the way, the book of Hebrews tells us that the author of Psalm 95 is King David. So we can say with confidence that David wrote this. These are a people that are surrounded by idolaters all around them. Mentioning these gods, by the way, saying that God is a God above all gods, it doesn't mean that these other gods are real. It doesn't acknowledge their reality. It's just a statement of God's superiority and that he's sovereign over every single force, whether real or imagined. He is above them all. Now remember this is important. In the ancient Near East, when one people conquered another, they considered that they also killed the God of the defeated people. And so what the psalmist is saying is that Yahweh is undefeatable. He can't be killed. He's preeminent with no equal and no challenger. There's no one like him. The first reason that we come to worship is God is preeminent. The second reason, these are broad, big reasons, is God is the creator. I find it very ironic that all the wood and all the stone and all the precious metals and all the jewels that people have used to make idols to worship, God made all the stuff that they make the idols from. Verses 4 and 5 uses some very easily accessible images of hands. First of all, they're used to picture God's size. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and to picture his creative power. His hands form the dry land. Now, this is very interesting. It says God holds in his hand the depths of the earth. Depths is a word that has to do with the idea of exploration, of places that have never been seen by humanity. God holds intimately in his hand every unexplored region of earth, every unexplored region of the universe. All the places completely unknown to the readers at the time are profoundly and intimately known by God. They couldn't picture the Grand Canyon. They couldn't picture the Swiss Alps, the Amazon jungle, the northern Yukon. They couldn't picture the plains of Africa. Certainly couldn't picture the frozen polar ice caps. They couldn't picture any of that. They hadn't been anywhere. Most people in this time didn't go within 10 miles of their own house from the time they lived and died. And it says also that the heights of the mountains are his. This also speaks of unexplored areas, all the places that no man has ever seen. You know, the tallest mountain any of them had ever seen was Mount Hermon, just a little over 9,000 feet tall. They couldn't conceptualize the Himalayas, which contain 9 of the 10 tallest mountains on earth, and it would be 2,500 more years before any human being ever stood on the tallest point on earth. But Everest, Mount Everest has been in God's hand all that time at 29,035 feet, 5.5 miles above sea level, right in his grasp all the time. And his hands formed the dry land. You know what the picture I get of this? A little kid at the beach who just takes a handful of sand and makes a little castle with ease. A 3-year-old can do that. That's the ease with which God separated the waters and the dry land and made the earth, like a little kid on the beach, just making things. Only God made the sand before then he made the dry land with it. God is preeminent. God is the creator. There is no comparison to him. And therefore, he's worthy of our worship, worthy of our awe. Now, these five verbs in verses 1 and 2, the appeal to worship, they're not there just for our observation, for our interest. It is a command. It is an imperative. To worship God is the duty of all of creation, by the way, not just believers. Creation itself is pictured as worshiping God. Isaiah 44:23 says, "Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, O forest, and every tree in it." All of creation is compelled to worship God. And certainly, above and beyond that, it's the duty of God's ultimate creation, the only part of his creation, by the way, made exclusively in his image, mankind. It is our duty to worship him. It's the ultimate slap in the face to God, the ultimate insult. The God who is preeminent and the God who made everything, including you, for you not to worship him. That reason alone is enough to send people to hell for all eternity. You refuse to worship the God who made you. That's enough right there. In fact, the singing that's pictured in verses 1 and 2, you know what this really is? If you look at the text carefully, this is just the precursor to worship. This is just the warm-up. This is just the getting ready. The singing in verses 1 and 2, this is anticipation of coming into the presence of God to worship him. Worshiping God is so important that in verses 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, the appeal to worship God really speaks of preparing your heart properly to do so. The worshiper prepares his heart through song. We prepare our hearts by remembering the reasons that we worship him. He is preeminent, and he is the creator. In our culture of easy believism and American, what some call churchianity, We've often, I think, lost the sense of awe of preparing ourselves to worship. We just don't do that anymore. And think about your own personal worship. Now, calling upon the Lord becomes, I think, more of a 911 moment than a prepared moment. And certainly we can and we should and we ought to be spontaneous in prayer. But what about taking that minute to remind yourself exactly who it is you're about to approach? Exactly who it is that you're about to address. In our living worship, we might call how we live our lives, the worship of living a life that's an offering to the Lord, according to Romans 12:1. Taking that moment to evaluate what you're about to do, whether it's at work, doing the dishes, addressing your children, addressing your spouse, ministering to your spouse, and reflect just for a moment on the nature of the God to whom you're about to offer worship, and to reflect on the quality of worship you're about to offer. And of course, our most natural association with worship, and arguably the most elevated, the most lofty, and the most important and significant worship, is the corporate worship gathering that we're doing right now. What's so sad to me is that style of worship has become a marketing tool that panders to the congregant instead of the means to meet with the Most High God. And now how we do worship is how we market to the unbeliever, which is so ridiculous when you think about it, because the unbeliever cannot worship God anyway. So why would we market to one who can't worship? The church can become overcome by a sense of the nonchalant, a laid-back posture that worshiping God should be kind of a relaxing endeavor. No! Anything that trivializes our interaction with holy God should be considered an enemy of true worship. Anything that makes it seem less than lofty, less than high, less than important. One church not far from here advertises that they have, quote, casual worship. Pastor Darren pointed this out to me, and we understand what they mean by that. You can wear whatever clothes you want. That's not the issue, and so forth. But think about that phrase, casual worship. By definition, that's a contradiction in terms. There is nothing casual about going before the Lord God Almighty. Nothing casual about that. One church in the Midwest advertises concerning their corporate worship, quote, "Bring your coffee and tea with you. Remember, you're coming into God's living room." No, Scripture says we're coming into God's throne room, not his living room. And I saw a picture of the sanctuary. It's a lousy living room anyway. It's God's throne room. You don't invite yourself into God's living room. You come crawling on your face to his throne. Now, admittedly, Hebrews tells us to come boldly to the throne of grace. But it doesn't say bring your latte. It says bring your sin and leave it there. I want you to use your imagination for a moment. First, listen to the preparation for the Day of Atonement as explained in Leviticus 16. This is right after Aaron's two sons died for approaching God in an unauthorized manner. Listen to this description. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarment on his body, and he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering." You get a sense of preparing to worship. Now imagine this advertisement. This is when your imagination comes in. Are you tired of all the stuffiness of old-fashioned Day of Atonement traditions? Come to our Day of Atonement. When you come into the holy place, you don't need a bull or ram for the sin or burnt offering. Just bring a dead cat or really anything you want. And the two male goats for the sin offering, how old-fashioned is that? Just bring marshmallows and we'll turn the burnt offering into a campfire and sing some really fun songs. You don't even find that funny because it's so ridiculous. That's what the American church has done with the worship of God. Now, certainly because of the sacrifice of Christ, the laws that pertain to Israel regarding the Day of Atonement and other requirements, they're not binding to us, obviously. But the fact that the law of Moses has expired and we're under the blood of Christ, that should never be construed as permission to be complacent about what it means to enter into the presence of a God who is the great God and the great King above all gods. Amen. Never become complacent about that. Learn to prepare yourself for worship. Men, if I could challenge you to prepare your families, that church isn't primarily a worship time, a fellowship time, rather. It's an audience with God. And I've said this before, we have one kind of awkward thing here that when we gather together, that you have to look at me, that's awkward enough. We look at a screen, we read words, and we have this longing that there's something missing. What's missing is that this back wall needs to fall down and God Almighty is there. We appear before Him. So really, this is kind of like dress rehearsal we do over and over again. Someday the wall's going down, I'm moving off, and you can just view God. But we are in an audience with God, even at this moment. Men, I would encourage you, lead your family life well enough to get your children to Sunday school every week. It's real simple. Go to bed earlier. We're handing the knowledge of God, the knowledge of His word to your children on a silver platter every week. We're preparing them to learn to be worshipers. Take advantage of this. And I would say this, if you have teenagers, get them to Cornerstone every week. This is Sunday school on performance-enhancing drugs. If you're taking your kids to Cornerstone, our youth pastor, I can brag on him since he's not here this week, he spent a third of his life preparing to teach the Bible. Do you realize that? He is, by the way, the most highly educated youth pastor in the whole area. You can tell him that and see if his head gets big when you tell him. But the fact is that men, you have a responsibility to prepare your family to worship, and they will only take the worship of God as seriously as you do. Our corporate worship service is meant to prepare your heart to hear from the Lord. Did you know that? We have an ascent that we do on purpose. Our prayers and our songs draw your hearts and affections more and more toward the Lord. They get your mind off the things that you were thinking about before you got here and off the various crises and difficulties in your life and draw them more and more to the Lord. Until we hear from Him directly in the reading of God's word, this is the way we hear directly from Him, and in an indirect manner from the application and explanation of the scriptures. All of you wonderful musicians who help lead us in song, we're blessed with so many gifted musicians. Remember that even in rehearsal and in your efforts, this is an offering to the Lord, and it has the important role of drawing the hearts of the church toward the face of God. It's important. If you know anything about recent church history in the last 50, 60 years, in an effort to get away from the deadness of denominational traditionalism, which turned many cases into rote, routine, dead rituals, the non-denominational church movement, of which we're a part, by the way, has more often than not also left behind the God-centered understanding that to corporately enter into the presence of God is a fearful and awe-inspiring thing to do. Instead, we've gone the other direction to say, hey, we're informal now. The priority of worshiping God in the right way never changed. Just because we get away from dead, rote routine, I would encourage some of you on occasion to go find, I don't know if there's one here in town, but to go find a traditional Reformed Presbyterian church and watch the awe with which they approach God. It's awe-inspiring. It's amazing. If today does anything to change your thinking, if you walk away from today with one thing, let it be to change your thinking about the wonder of officially approaching the presence of God. Whether it's in your car, whether it's in your bedroom, whether it's here corporately together, think about that. Psalm 95 teaches us to listen to the appeal to worship. It also teaches us to understand the attitude of worship. To understand the attitude of worship. Verses 1 through 5, that's just getting ready to worship. We haven't even talked about worshiping yet. We're just getting ready. Now, in verse 6 and 7, we're worshiping. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Now, it says, oh, come, and this is repeated from verse 1. But it's two different words and two different verb forms in Hebrew. Verse 1 and verse 6 is actually very different. Verse 1 is a command. And remember, we said it speaks metaphorically of walking somewhere. Walk, generally speaking, toward the worship of God. But verse 6 is totally different. It's not a command, it's a wish. It's a desire. It's, oh, that I wish that you would do this. And it's not a word that speaks of walking somewhere. It's a word that speaks of arriving and entering. And so you see this progression here, a command to come closer. And now that you've committed to come into his presence with thanksgiving, now the wish is expressed. You're at the door. Come on in. Come all the way in to worship. The point of verse 6 is that now you've made it all the way here. Enter in. Come all the way. Our sanctuary is what some theologians call sacred space. There's a good reason for this. It's a set apart space. Your mind and your heart should be purposefully more and more coming into an intensely God-focused state as you're preparing yourself to have an audience with God. You know what our foyer is for? Ultimately, it's for you to begin to get ready. It's the verse 1, walk. These doors are verse 6, come in. And we have an actual physical space that illustrates this heart attitude. What is our attitude to be in worship? What's the demeanor by which we approach the Lord? We're told by means of a 3-part repetition in verse 6. The plea, oh come, I'm begging, I'm wishing for you. Enter in all the way. And here's the attitude, 3 times. First, worship. It's a word that means to bow down, to have a heart posture before the Lord of humility. And then, bow down. That's a different word that means to bow down. And then, kneel. That's a different word that means to bow down. Do you think the psalmist is getting the point across here? What's the attitude with which we approach God? With humility and with absolute deference to him. Here are some words that might help you describe this attitude. Humility, brokenness, smallness, gratitude, adoration, submission, surrender, obedience, compliance, meekness, modesty, love, affection, devotion. Worship, bow down. Bow down, bow down. Kneel, bow down. I'd love for us to physically be able to do this here. The problem is in the American church, it turns into a rote routine that fast. And so we ask you to do that in your own heart. Verse 7, though, more importantly, tells us why. Why do we bow down? And I want to make an important comparison here. This is very poetic. First of all, verses 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 command us to walk toward the worship of God, to draw near him, and we got 2 big, general, broad reasons. First, God is preeminent, and second, God is the creator. Now we get the intimate, the plea, the wish to enter fully into the worship of God, and the reasons now get personal, and they become very much about my relationship with the Lord. Instead of God is preeminent, it's God is preeminent over me. And instead of God is the creator, it's God is my maker. And he's my God. It's tender, it's sweet that you belong to him and he kindly invites you to commune with him. He's not just a great God, not just a great king above all gods, he's my God. The text says we're the people of his pasture, all that's been provided for us. The cross of Christ, salvation, eternal life, all the provision that he gives to us. It all belongs to him and it's been given for our benefit. We're called the sheep of his hand. Now I want you to notice this. The motif here suddenly shifts from the Lord as my king to the Lord as my shepherd. And it becomes so personal, so intensely intimate. The proper attitude of worship is that of humility and deference and awe and kneeling down and bowing down, but it's a bowing down with a smile because we meet with an awesome God who has extended his hand through Christ to hold ours. And so as we kneel before him, he takes our hand and he says, you can stand. You can stand. It's okay because of Christ. You might summarize the proper attitude of worshiping God as loving humility. Loving humility. Don't just get close. Don't just enter the foyer. Don't just be like some of you who shall remain unnamed, who like to stay out there instead of coming in here. come all the way. All the way to humble interchange and communion with God in all aspects of your worship with him. Psalm 95 gives us the message to listen to the appeal to worship, understand the attitude of worship, and finally, test the authenticity of worship. Test the authenticity of worship. This is the gospel appeal of Psalm 95. Scripture says, never does it ever say that just anyone can come to God. Anyone can worship God. That's never been the case. Psalm 24, 3 and 4 says, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. I don't know about you, but that presents a problem for me. Because our hands have done evil, and our hearts have plotted that evil before we did it. But Hebrews 1:3 says that Jesus made purification for sins. At the cross, he purchased our redemption by fully satisfying the deserved wrath of God against our sin. See, only the purified person can give authentic worship to God. Anyone else who pretends is an abomination and an offense before the Lord. God's never impressed by the religious activity of unbelievers. He is never impressed by that. The rest of the psalm gives the test of the authenticity of worship, and it's a very simple test. Is your heart, in fact, stiffened against the Lord, despite whatever churchy things you may do? Is it stiffened against the Lord? And the psalmist gives the example of how the earlier Israelites, how they were stiff-necked before the Lord. And he begins by saying at the end of verse 7, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah, in the wilderness when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof. Though they had seen my work for 40 years, I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Today, if you hear his voice, that's a gospel appeal. That's an appeal to come to faith. It's a warning to not repeat the foolishness of unbelief that cost the original readers, their ancestors, it cost them the promised rest in the promised land. Now, what is this incident referring to? It's actually two different ones. First of all, it's referring to the people's murmuring at Rephidim. You remember this? It was Exodus 17. Right after being delivered, and you don't have to turn there, right after being delivered from Pharaoh's army by the Red Sea crossing, the entire company of Israel, they couldn't find water. And this is 2 or 3 million people, so they were panicked. They argued with Moses and they demanded, give us water to drink. Moses answered, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? In other words, do you really think God just rescued you in this miraculous fashion just so you can die of thirst? Do you think God can part the waters of the Red Sea, but he can't find a pool for you to drink from? You really think that? But they didn't relent. They got worse. They grumbled. They gossiped. They grumbled that Moses had brought them out of Egypt just to see them die. And Moses cried out to God. He said, hey, these people are ready to stone me to death. I'd appreciate some advice right about now. Well, God gave Moses instruction to strike the rock at Horeb, and water would come out, and he did so. Moses named the place Meribah, which means strife or quarreling, and he named it Massah, which means testing, as in testing the Lord. See, the people revealed their lack of faith, and shortly their lack of faith would be revealed in an even worse way. They would be in fear and trepidation at entering Canaan. They wouldn't want to go into the promised land, which is the whole reason God got them out of Egypt in the first place. Moses would send out 12 spies. 10 would come back saying that Canaan is unconquerable, and the people believed them. So God, as it says here in verse 10, God condemned that entire generation to 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. That first generation would die in the wilderness. They would not enter the promised rest of the promised land. Fast forward 40 years. Guess where Israel finds themselves? Same place, same situation, no water. Once again, they quarreled, they grumbled. The Lord appeared to Moses and his brother Aaron, and he told Moses, this time, speak to the rock. Remember what Moses did, maybe in an effort to demonstrate that he was still in charge? He struck the rock twice. God mercifully still poured out water for the people and for the congregation and for their flocks. But Moses and Aaron were condemned to not enter the promised land because they had not held up the Lord as holy in the eyes of the people. They would not enter the land, but they would perish in the wilderness. This is the physical death of those who rebelled against the Lord, they would not enter the physical rest of the promised land. The book of Hebrews three times refers to Psalm 95. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. It's repeated over and over again. It's an urgent appeal in Hebrews to enter the spiritual rest of Christ, to rest from trying to do good things to please God. Nothing you do can please him anyway. You can't be good enough for him. Salvation is a gift to be received. As a matter of fact, I love this. Hebrews 4 says that whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works. Meaning, he stopped trying to do the impossible, and that is to please God as an unbeliever. You can't do it. Psalm 95 is urging the unbeliever who's hearing the voice of God, and if you're hearing Psalm 95, you're hearing the voice of God. It's urging the one who is not bowed down to the Lord in salvation, don't harden your heart. Come in humility. When does he say to do it? He says today. He says today. The immediacy of the opportunity to repent. Don't resist God's voice. Don't harden your will against the Lord. Don't say, I should think about this. No, don't think about salvation. Come to Christ. The call to worship the King, could I put it this way, is first and foremost a call to become a worshiper of the King. Because he won't receive your worship anyway until you do. The worshiper of God can only come through Christ. No one comes to the Father except through him. Jesus said that in John 14. I read earlier from Colossians chapter 1, and you don't have to turn there, but I just want to make a comparison, because if you compare Psalm 95 and Colossians 1, 15 through 20, it reveals some startling news, and that is that if you worship God, you must worship Jesus. You can't make the choice. I'll worship God, but not Jesus. Makes that distinction. Psalm 95 says, sing to the Lord. Colossians 1 says, Jesus is the image of God, the exact representation. Psalm 95, God is the rock of our salvation. Colossians 1, Jesus made peace by the blood of the cross. He is the rock of salvation. Psalm 95, the Lord is a great God, a great King above all gods. Colossians 1 says, Jesus is preeminent over all creation, over all the universe. Psalm 95 says, bow down before the Lord, our Maker. Colossians 1 says, all things were created through Christ and for him. Psalm 95, he is our God and we are the people of his pasture. He is our shepherd. Colossians 1 says, Jesus is the head of the church. He is the head of the body. See, Psalm 95 ultimately is a call to worship the Son of God, the image of the invisible God. Dr. Boyce was so remembered for his love for the worship of God that in 2003, a book was released in his honor. It's called this. It's a long title. Listen carefully. Give Praise to God, A Vision for Reforming Worship, Celebrating the Legacy of James Montgomery Boyce. Contributing authors are some men you might know: R.C. Sproul, Phil Ryken, Derek Thomas, Ligon Duncan, Al Mohler, Mark Dever, and many others. Let me ask you a question. What will be your legacy? How will those around you remember your love for Christ? Will they remember you as a worshiper? Will they remember you as one who loved the Lord with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength? It's my hope in the coming weeks to ignite and remind us of our call to worship God and to elevate our worship of him and denigrate ourselves, and to see both of those things happen, all for the glory of Christ. Let's go to him in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this call. We thank you for Psalm 95. It's so delightfully joy-filled, and yet it has this obvious call to salvation at the end, the call to become a worshiper. And Lord, I pray for Grace Bible Church. I pray for my own heart. I pray that in the coming weeks, we would humble ourselves more and more before you, in our personal time with you, in our corporate time together, in our lives, Lord, as we live lives that are honoring to you. Let every moment be offered as a moment of worship to our great King, the God who is above all gods and above all kings, and ultimately to the King of kings and the Lord of lords, Jesus Christ, our Savior. We pray in his name. Amen.